Okay, welcome back everybody to Four Winds Fellowships. I'm Tim Warner. We are in our series on God and His Son, which we call Pristine Apostolic Monotheism. We're looking at the views of the earliest Christians after the apostles, what they believed about God and His Son, and we're showing that from the scriptures that this in fact was what was passed down by the apostles. Now, we started out in this series talking about the principles of how we interpret scripture. Then we talked about the meaning of the word God, and then we got into the Genesis account of creation and showed that the Genesis account itself indicates or requires that there was a second person with God through whom God made all things, that the text of Genesis 1 requires that, especially verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our image, and so forth. And we've dealt with that in previous videos. But then we have shown that John, in his gospel, in his prologue, that is John 1, 1 through 18, sort of uses Genesis 1 as his backdrop, and he fills in what is only sort of a mystery in the Genesis account of who is this second person that's indicated. John sort of fills that in for us and tells us that this was the Word, the Logos, who through whom God created all things, and that nothing, not one thing, originated without Him. He goes on to talk about John the Baptist being a witness to the fact that the Son of God preceded him. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He talks about he was in the world. This is the Son of God was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is in verse 10. But the world did not know him. That's a very important verse 10, because it indicates not only the Son's role in the creation, but his interaction with humanity prior to his birth in Bethlehem, prior to the Word becoming flesh in verse 14 and dwelling among us. Now, in verse 18, which is where we are now, John sort of wraps up. This is the last verse in what is referred to as the prologue, that is the introduction to John's gospel. And in this particular verse, he really puts the nail in the coffin, if you will, for those who deny that Christ existed or that the Son of God existed prior to his becoming human through the virgin birth. And he does this in a very simple but very concise statement. So I want to look at this statement. It's at the top of your screen there, John 1:18. It says, never before has anyone seen God. Or most translations say, no one has seen God at any time. And that clause, at any time, or as is translated here, never before, is really critical here. All right, it's very critical, because never before or at any time goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation. It can't be limited only to Christ's earthly ministry. All right, at any time or never before goes back to creation. All right, that's critical. So he says, never before has anyone seen God, the only begotten Son, the one being unto the Father's bosom, that one declared him. Now, what's important about this statement is that John is answering, in the last statement in this verse, he's answering the question that arises from his first statement, right? Never before has anyone seen God. Well, somebody who's familiar with the Old Testament reading this passage is going to immediately say, wait a minute. There are all these occurrences of the Lord or Yahweh speaking to people. Abraham, the one that comes to mind is Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, when it says that Abraham was sitting in his tent door, and then it says three males literally, approached him, and one of these is Yahweh. And he's talking with him face to face. And Sarah goes in and cooks a meal, and the three of them eat a meal. The other two then leave after the meal, and they go to bring Lot out of Sodom. And then the text says that Abraham stood before Yahweh, and he begins to negotiate with Yahweh, or with God, concerning whether he would spare the city of Sodom. If there are 50 righteous within it, would he spare it, or 40 or 30 or whatever? All right, so it's clear in that passage in Genesis 18 that the text, the way it reads, has Yahweh standing there face to face with Abraham, talking with him face to face, just like two people would have a conversation. And so Abraham obviously saw this person who is called Yahweh face to face there. And of course we see Moses speaking to Yahweh face to face in Exodus and so forth, right? So this first statement here creates immediately a conundrum. Never before has anyone seen God. How do we reconcile that with all these passages in the Old Testament where people are said to have seen God? Well, John then answers the question that arises from this, and it is this: the only begotten Son, the one being unto the Father's bosom, that one declared him. In other words, the only begotten Son is the one whom people have seen. And again, at any time or never before, reaches all the way back to the beginning of creation. All right, this is a really, really important statement. It's very important that John summed up his prologue with this final statement, because, you know, earlier he put the Son all the way back at creation. He put the Son in the creation when it says he came to his own, I'm sorry, where it says he was in the world and the world was made through him, verse 10. And the world did not know him. He puts Christ in the world, interacting with people, and they did not know him, or did not truly know who he was. John does all that, but here he's telling us that the one who was seen, who is in the Old Testament, is portrayed as Yahweh appearing to people face to face. That is, they have seen with their eyes that this one is the only begotten Son. All right, it's the Son who people have seen in the Old Testament. All right, that one declared him. Now, I should mention that there is a textual variant here. Some copies in Greek have only begotten God here. And we also see that clause, only begotten God, used in some of the early Christian writings, but not the very earliest ones. All right. The very earliest ones quote this verse as only begotten Son. And we see several examples of that in Irenaeus and other writers as well. They quote it as only begotten Son. Only begotten God is almost certainly a corruption of the text. Now, a lot of people, of course, Trinitarians don't mind that particular translation, only begotten God, because they view the Son as being equally God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That is three sort of peers. And so they have no problem calling the Son God. And the Son is called God on a few occasions in the scripture, but not because he is God himself, but because he's God's representative, all right, or God's agent. And the agent is referred to as God. All right, and we'll see this in passages that refer to Christ reigning in the kingdom, him being referred to God, for example, when Psalm says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so forth. All right. So I don't think this is a big problem. It's clear, it's almost certain, in my opinion, that only begotten Son is the correct reading. All right, so I think we can move on from that. All right, so the question then, when Trinitarians don't usually have much trouble with this particular passage, but Unitarians, biblical Unitarians, who deny any preexistence for the Son as being begotten at the beginning of creation, they have this particular verse is a big problem for them. Now, the reason it's a problem is because the word "seen" here is a reference to seeing with the eyes. Now, what Unitarians will do here is they will say, well, the word seen here can sometimes refer to something that you perceive with the mind without actually seeing with the eyes. And that is true, that the range of meaning for this word as it's used throughout the Bible does at times use this word in reference to simply perceiving something without actually seeing it. And so they're going to tell you that this is actually saying, well, no one has ever perceived God, that is fully understood God at any time, and therefore it doesn't rule out seeing with the eyes as we see in the Old Testament, as Yahweh has appeared many times in the Old Testament to people who saw with their eyes. So that's how they would interpret that. But is that really the correct meaning? That's the question. All right. Now, the way we're going to decide whether this is the true meaning is John simply meaning no one has ever perceived God, or is he saying no one has actually seen with the eyes? Okay, this is the critical question. Well, the only way to solve that problem is to look at how this concept about no one ever seeing God, how this concept is developed throughout the rest of the New Testament. Because as you can see, all these verses I have on your screen here, all of them deal with the question of seeing God. All of them indicate that no one has ever seen God. All right, so when we look at these other scriptures, they're going to inform as to whether John really means to see with the eyes. Now, first of all, just in the context of John 1, it seems obvious to me, at least, that he's talking about seeing with the eyes. All right, but let's look at these other passages, and as you'll notice, the next two are from Jesus' own mouth. Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees in these passages. In John chapter 5, verse 37, he says, "Also the Father who sent me, he has testified about me. Never before have you heard his voice or seen his form." Now this is important because the Greek word that's translated seen here is the same word that's translated seen here. But also, note, never before here and never before here. Exactly the same clause. Here and here. This passage from Jesus' own mouth informs us as to what John meant in this statement here. This is John's summary statement as he introduces the gospel, but then he actually quotes Jesus here to show that this is what Jesus himself said. All right, so let's look at it again. "Also, the Father who sent me, he has testified about me." Now, when did the Father testify about Jesus? Well, that was at his baptism. Remember the voice from heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father himself testified about the Son at his baptism. But then Jesus says, "Never before have you heard his voice," and again, that's when he testified was his voice, "have you heard his voice or seen his form?" Now, what's critical here is the word "seen" is clearly meant to be a reference to the eyes, because it adds his form, which is something that would be visible to the eyes, not something that is, you know, his character or something like that, if he was simply talking about, you know, somebody perceiving God's qualities or something of that nature. This rules that out completely, uses the same language we have here, but it comes right directly from the mouth of Jesus. All right, now let's look at John 6:46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, this one has seen the Father." Now again, seeing the Father is a reference to the eyes. "Except the one who is from God." Now, notice the connection between these two verses. Christ talks about him coming forth from God. And here he says, "the Father who sent me," which is sort of the same way, or saying the same essential things, which agrees completely with John's prologue, if we interpret it literally, that he literally came down from heaven. We see that also in many other statements in John's gospel. For example, John 3:13, which says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. So we see this, the Father sending the Son, and the Son being from God. These concepts deal with his descent from heaven, as opposed to merely, you know, God appearing to him in a dream and saying, go, right? All right, well, let's look at Colossians 1:15. Here we have the Apostle Paul's statement. He says that, talking about the Son in this passage, it says, he is the image of the God who is unseen, or some translations say the invisible God. Now, what's interesting here is that image, an image, is a visible representation of something else that you're not looking at or you can't see, right? The pagans had images of their gods. Their gods were demons, according to the scriptures. And the they didn't see their gods, these demons that were deceiving them, but they had images that were supposed to represent the god, their pagan gods. And so we have sort of the same concept portrayed in the New Testament when it refers to Christ as the image of the invisible God, because Christ is what is seen, while God himself is unseen. But you may remember in John chapter 14, when the disciples, Thomas, I believe it was, asked Jesus to show us the Father, Jesus said, you know, have I been this long with you and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Well, does that mean that Jesus is the Father? No, Jesus was the perfect representation of the Father. Jesus was the image of the invisible God. All right, the image is what is seen. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Jesus said many times, the Father who is dwelling in me is performing the works. That's also in John chapter 14. All right, so the image of the invisible God, or the image of the God who is unseen, is this is what is seen with the eyes. God is not seen with the eyes. No one has ever seen God, just as John said up here. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Hang on a second. Get my mouse to cooperate here. Paul's speaking of God. He says, yet to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible meaning you're not capable of seeing him. All right, that's the important point. It's not only that he hasn't been seen, but he cannot be seen. All right, that's an important statement, and we'll see that in the next one as well. So to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory unto the ages of ages. Amen. Now, in the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, the blessed and sole sovereign, who alone holds immortality, that is, the Father alone is immortal, inherently immortal, housing unapproachable light. And then he adds this, whom no man has seen nor is capable of seeing. And this is an important addition, nor is capable of seeing. These passages are not talking about simply perceiving God with the mind, as biblical Unitarians try to make this passage fit that concept. It's clear here that it's talking about seeing with the eye. If he's saying here that whom no man has seen nor is capable of seeing, if this is referring merely to perceiving God, then if Christ is man, as biblical Unitarians insist, Christ is only man, he had no prior existence prior to being man, then Christ is not capable of seeing God either, if we're talking merely about conceiving God with the mind or having full understanding or knowledge of God. But Jesus himself, back up here, what does he say? Never before have you heard his voice or seen his form, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. This one has seen the Father. He's clearly talking about seeing with the eyes. All right. So what we're seeing here is that all these passages are teaching exactly the same thing. you have to sort of play fast and loose with individual passages. And well, here it's talking about seeing with the eyes, but no, somewhere else it's talking about perceiving. And this is typically what biblical Unitarians do, is they just sort of find ways to make the passage not say what it says, rather than attempting to harmonize all of God's word together, which is the correct approach to scripture. All right, so let's move on down to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 27. It says, in faith he, and this is referring to Moses in the context, in faith he left Egypt, not fearing the anger of the king, for he persevered as though seeing the invisible one. Again, the invisible one is Christ. I'm sorry, is the Father. But notice it says, he persevered as though, that is, as if he had actually seen God. But who did Moses actually see? That's the important point. We have examples of Moses speaking face to face with someone called Yahweh in the book of Exodus. Who did Moses speak to in the burning bush? He refers to himself as God. He refers to himself as Yahweh. But the text also says that it was the messenger of God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It was the messenger of God who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Right, so who did Moses see? That's an excellent question. Who did he see? He saw the messenger of Yahweh, but he proceeded as though he had actually seen the invisible one himself. And this is because he saw his personal representative, okay, his personal agent. All right, let's move down to this one, and I think this one sort of clinches the whole thing, the whole question. John sort of says almost exactly the same thing here that he said up here, right? This is also John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Never before has anyone seen God. Is he talking about seeing with the eyes, or is he talking about perceiving with the mind? Well, if we continue reading, look what he says. If we should love one another, God continues among us, and his love, having been perfected, is among us. Now we skip to verse 20. If anyone should say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one not loving his brother, and now note this, whom he has seen, how is he able to love the God whom he has not seen? Now, the question here is this word seen. Is it talking about perceiving with the mind, or is it talking about seeing with the eyes? It's clearly seeing with the eyes. We don't perceive every little detail about our brother, but we do see our brother with the eyes, right? And this is what he's contrasting. So your brother whom you see versus the God whom you cannot see, who you have not seen. Again, he's clearly talking about seeing with the eyes. And of course, we have here the same word, seen. It's the same word we see up here. Never before has anyone seen God. So what we have here, if we don't try to force this, any of these passages to fit a preconceived scheme of God and his son, but we just allow the text to speak for itself, we don't try to force it, we see that John's entire prologue leads up to this final conclusion right here, that every time God has appeared to someone in the Old Testament, it was his agent, his personal agent, who is his son. Can his son be called God? Yes, he's called God in Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you above your companions. And so we see the son being called God, and we see the father being called God, who anointed the son to be God in his kingdom. Right? So we see that that's the word God can be applied to the son as God's agent. We also see this concept in the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 23, we have God speaking to Moses, and he says, I'm going to send my messenger before you, and he's going to lead you into and lead Israel into the promised land. And he says, you must obey his voice because he may not forgive your sins. so forth. And then he says, for my name is upon him, or in him, depending on whether you read the Hebrew or the Septuagint. All right, my name is upon him. And this explains how a secondary person can be referred to as Yahweh and God throughout the Old Testament. What John is doing here is he's clarifying things that are sort of mystery, sort of an enigma in the Old Testament, is how can God say that he's one, yet at the same time we see this second person who's God's messenger referring to himself as God, referring to himself as Yahweh, other people referring to him using that kind of language. We're going to get more into that when we take a closer look at the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament. But before we do that, we're going to look at wisdom in Proverbs and how that the Apostle Paul equates wisdom with the Son of God in his letters as well. What we see going on here, and this is something that you need to understand clearly, is that the Old Testament gives us a lot of data, a lot of facts, a lot of statements that are difficult to assemble together into one unified doctrine, if you will, of who God is. We have statements that appear to be conflicting in certain ways, or could possibly be conflicting in certain ways, you know, especially the one God statements, excuse me, versus this second person that's showing up and referred to as God and Yahweh. Excuse me one second. But in any case, what we find in the New Testament is that progressively, as we read through the New Testament, we see the apostles drawing these what appear to be loose ends together and giving us an explanation of how they all fit together. And when we do that, when we look at, for example, John's prologue, as we've been doing in this last series of videos, we see that the picture that John paints does not in any way conflict with anything that's stated in the Old Testament. It just takes all this data from the Old Testament and it interprets it in a certain way where all these loose ends are sort of tied up, and we get a clear picture. And this is how God has revealed his Son in Scripture. Paul tells us that the Son was a mystery that was concealed, but he is revealed in the New Testament through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and their teaching on these topics. All right. I hope you got something out of that. And till next time, may God bless you, and we'll see you then.